Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for what we've enjoyed so far today. They say time flies when you're having fun, but how much more when we're being fed so lavishly in such wonderful ways. It seems like today has flown by. We give you praise for what we've received, and we trust you to receive something more, if we may ask for that. It sounds as if we're not satisfied. No, we're so satisfied, we want more. So please be with us tonight, even as we enjoy the question and answer session together. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Right now, what we're going to do now is go into our question and answer session, but I do want to say that it's going to be a shortened time, and what we don't get through tonight, we'll get through tomorrow night, I hope. You can keep sending your questions, but we'll do as best we can. So if I can ask our two speakers, Dr. Joel Beakey and Dr. Andy McIntosh, to come and join me in the front. Thank you. Let me begin with Dr. Beakey. There's a question here, and then a point one, two, and three. So let me start with the first one. What is the role of the pastor while working in the congregation, while Christ is the ultimate worker? And then 1.1, I don't know if this fits in, how does the hyper-Calvinist see it? Point two, how does the covenant automata see it? Now, listen, I don't know what that is. So if you don't know what it is, it's okay. But it might be explained. And then how did the authors of the Nadere Reformatie see it? Did you understand that?
It's always nice to have a lot of time to think about questions ahead of time. Quarter after eight we have? Okay, let me read it aloud again. What is the role of the pastor while working in the congregation while Christ is the ultimate worker? Well, our role in the congregation, of course, is to be the under-shepherd of Jesus Christ. So Christ conveys his offices through office bearers, and the pastor particularly reflecting the office of prophet, teacher, although it's not exactly a one-to-one parallel with an Old Testament prophet, the principle is still there. At the same time, we're to be guides and rulers. We reflect in a bit the kingship office of Christ, and in some ways we reflect the priestly office of Christ as well, with compassion and intercession. So traditionally, Reformed theology has kind of compared the pastor to the prophetical office, elders to the kingly office, and deacons to the priestly office. But there's a sense in which a pastor really has a role to play in all three. So yes, Christ is the ultimate worker. Paul says we're co-laborers with his Spirit in working in the church of Jesus Christ. How does the hyper-Calvinist see it? Hyper-Calvinists tend to lean in the direction, although not altogether all hyper-Calvinists, but they tend to lean in the direction of seeing that it's Christ's sovereign grace alone, and tend to minimize a bit the means of grace. In fairness to them, though, a number of hyper-Calvinists would agree with everything I said so far in this answer. So they're just very, very concerned to avoid easy believism, and so they tend to fall in the ditch the other way. Some of them tend to promote a kind of hard believism and don't have a very large expectation for conversions. And that, I think, is one of the problems when you don't preach a free offer of grace, because you're so afraid that man might take to himself what Christ alone can give. So that's kind of a bit of a drawback on the hyper-Calvinist. How does the covenant automatist see it? A covenant automatist is someone who believes that children that grow up in the faith should be regarded as saved. You presume they're saved, you treat them as saved, and therefore there's a heavy, heavy accent on covenant theology. In fact, so heavy that covenant theology sort of replaces regeneration. And there's a real danger in that view, I believe, because it comes close to a thing that our forefathers fought so much against, which was baptismal regeneration. So you tell children from very early on, Jesus loves you, all is well with your soul, and yes, they have to claim their covenant privileges and so on, but from the earliest days, they're taught to view themselves as in the covenant also in the internal sense of the word, so that they don't need to really be born again. I wrote a book once called Bringing the Gospel to Covenant Children. It may be back on the table. But a local pastor in Grand Rapids was so upset because that book began to infiltrate his church. He preached six sermons against it and basically said in those six sermons, our children are all saved. There's no need to tell them to be born again. So the danger here is in covenant automatism is that you presume way too much, and it can become a kind of Israel type thing. We're of Israel, so we're okay. But they need to really understand that it's an exaggeration of covenant theology. And then how did the authors of the Nadere Reformatie see it? Nadere Reformatie is the Dutch Further Reformation, the 17th, 18th century, that parallels English Puritanism. There were a few of them. I mentioned Vuces today, who leans a little bit in the direction of presumptive regeneration. But the majority of them would take the classical Reform view that our children have special privileges when they grow up in the church in an external covenant relationship with God, but they need to be born again and transferred into the internal covenant relationship and come to faith and repentance in Jesus Christ.
Thank you very much. I learned a lot there. Now, Dr. McIntosh, how does one reconcile carbon dating of fossils with a young Earth creation and light years measuring the time distance phenomenon of stars?
How much time have I got? How many hours? There's two huge subjects there, and it does seriously require you to read carefully the Institute of Creation Research material in particular. I'd advise you, I'll give you a short answer to both questions now, but what you need to do is to go to www.icr.org. That has an excellent magazine called Acts and Facts. And that is usually a summary of some pretty heavy research done by creation scientists, people who've really thought into these things. On the first question, carbon 14 dating is actually hugely, hugely our friend, really is. Because carbon 14 has a very short half-life, 5,730 years. So the time taken to get to half the original value of carbon 14 changing to nitrogen, it's one isotope changing to nitrogen, is 5,730 years. The time taken, therefore, to get to a quarter is twice that, it's about 11,000 years, and you go on like this, and if you get to 10 half-lives, it would be obviously something of the order of 57,000 years. To get to 20 half-lives, it means you've got to 1 over 2, to not to the power 10, but 1 over 2 to the power 20, which is roughly 1 over 1,000 times 1,000, which is a millionth. Most people would say once you get to 20 half-lives, you've lost all the original radioisotope. So here comes the clinch point. So don't lose. If you've lost me on the first bit, just get this bit. According to radioactive theory, which I just summarized just now, because of the short half-life, after 110,000 years, there should be no carbon-14 whatsoever in coal, in dinosaur bones, or in fossilized wood, or even in diamonds out here in South Africa. You find all three. Significant amounts of carbon-14 have been found, not just in isolated cases, but repeated cases. And the guys in the evolutionary camp are just trying to resist it, but they just cannot get away from it, that it has been found. Now, the problem is, of course, that we can't easily publish it, because as soon as you try to publish it, people will say, oh, you've got contamination, you're just trying to push your own boat. The fact that they're trying to push their boat, in other words, you're trying to fight against the Goliath of a system which in the secular world will not allow you to publish. But however, there have been some papers published. And if you go to www.icr.org, you can get a free subscription to Acts and Facts. And if you go into their Google, or go into their search engine rather, and just put Carbon 14, you'll find these articles. You can also go to answersingenesis.org, which also has a number of articles on this. Now, the other question, so did you see the implications of that? So that if you've got carbon 14 at all, it means that it has to be less than 110,000 years. The claim is, of course, that the dinosaur bones are 65 million years old. They can't be. There's just no way they can be if they've got a signature of carbon 14. Plus the fact that they've got... they've actually found within the dinosaur bones a soft tissue. And again, not just in isolated cases, again suggesting the youthfulness of these creatures. They were buried in the flood. Everything is telling us that these things that we found, the fossilized wood, the coal itself, the dinosaur bones and other bones which have a signature of carbon 14, actually they were buried almost certainly in the flood. Now, when you come to the light question, most people won't have understood even the question. So I'm going to have to try and explain the question, because most lay folk here just won't understand what the question's about. The question that the questioner's put in is, just in summary, if the light takes a fixed time to get to us, then after one light year, right, it's the time taken for a light to travel one year, we could see something one light year away. And as you go on, you get to the distance 6,000 light years, which should be then the limit of what you should see. This is the question I'm speaking about the age of the age that I was suggesting earlier would be about 6,000 years. So we shouldn't be able to see anything in astronomy which is beyond 6,000 light years. That's the question. And of course, the universe, from what we can see, is way over 6,000 light years. You know, you're dealing with galaxies which are millions, if not more, light years away. So how come we can see them? The issue is not an easy one to answer, and I'm not sure that we can give a totally definitive answer yet. But there are some interesting issues that we do know need to be very carefully considered. The first is this. That the Big Bang theory, which I don't accept at all, and most people who've really thought this through from a creation perspective don't accept, also has a light travel problem. Because according to their ideas, there shouldn't be any communication between the stars, which are billions of light years away, far too many billions of light years than the age of the universe. And yet there is evident homogeneity of radiation such that there is communication between the stars. So they have a light travel problem. So don't forget that. It's not just that the boot is on their foot, the boot is on our foot as well. But from our perspective, there is a possible answer. Most of the creation community do accept the general theory of relativity, right? And this gets complicated. That is that gravity does affect the way time from our perspective travels, okay? Therefore, if I'm in a heavier environment, right, things out there which are in a lighter environment will, from my perspective, seem to go faster than what they're actually going on from the person who may be living in the lighter environment. It's hard to get this over to you, right? So that is the summary of the general theory of relativity. Now here comes the rub. If you didn't understand all the rest, just try and understand this. The Big Bang theory says that there is no natural center to the universe, right? It doesn't matter where you are in the universe, it'll always be fairly similar in terms of mass and in terms of what's been going on over, in their minds, billions of years. My Bible tells me that God expanded the heavens. Remember I mentioned that in the talk earlier? Constantly repeats it in Isaiah, and in some references in Jeremiah, stretching the heavens, stretching the heavens. Everything is suggesting that actually God started somewhere in the region of the Milky Way, right? I'm talking of galactic terms, right? Now that our galaxy, when you actually look on a universe scale, is tiny compared with all the galaxies out there. So once you actually now take the view that the Milky Way could be near the center of an expansion, and when you actually look at the redshift of all the other galaxies, almost all of them are redshifted, which is suggesting that they're moving away from us. So just simple observation tends to suggest that the Milky Way is not far away from being the center of a mighty expansion. Now that changes the picture. The same Einsteinian general relativity equations, if you put in an assumption that there is a natural center to the universe and that we're not far away from it, by that I mean we're not more than, say, 100,000 light years away from the center, then that changes the results. It means that light would then be traveling from areas which are less dense to our area, which is more dense. And then that means that we could possibly have seen the light a lot more quickly, and from our perspective, the light would travel to a huge speed relative to us. I'm not saying that's the correct understanding, but there are suggestions in the observations which support that idea.
Thank you. You got that? I did, and I don't consider myself much more than simple. So thank you so much. That was fascinating. Now, this is one that I'm going to end on. It's 11 minutes past 8. It is, but you know what it's like. The French give you hors d'oeuvres, and the reason why they give you hors d'oeuvres is that you can't wait for the next meal. So they're going to come back in their throngs and enthusiasm.
You're a prophet.
Well, if they come back tomorrow, you can call me a prophet, but I'm telling you they will. So here you go. I think this is a good one to go to bed on. You may not, depending on Dr. Beakey's answer.
I'm not going to sleep tonight because of light travel.
Yeah. You didn't hear that. You're not going to sleep tonight because of light travel. But here's one. It doesn't relate so much to what you shared with us today, Dr. Beakey, but I think it's an important question. Because we make much of the fact that perhaps God's most glorious presentation is in the presentation of the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ. And from that arises a question like this. So does God need sin to show the full extent of his glory? Okay. Go to bed on that one.
Does God need sin to show the full extent of his glory? With reverence, I would say yes. And at the same time, I hesitate because God is God, and who are we to be telling each other what God could possibly need? But the very character of God, with all his majestic, splendorous attributes, if he's going to magnify all those attributes through his Son, and remember the Gospels tell us, especially John tells us 17 times, that the supreme purpose of God is really to glorify his own Son. And his Son gets the most glory when he's presented as the Savior of sinners. And therefore, if there had been no sin, and he had not come to die for sinners, the beautiful unveiling of the whole panorama of God's attributes, ranging from justice to grace, and the harmony of all of them, so that they're all one in him, would not certainly have been nearly as magnanimous or as possible as it is now. If you compare the relationship God has with the angels, and the fallen angels, and the relationship he has with believers who've fallen but have now been saved, we need to say that in heaven, that believers who are saved will surpass the angels in glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ because they've been saved from sin. So God will be magnified all the more by the recipients of that salvation. So both from the side of the equation of believers and from the side of Christ himself and the magnification of his own glory, and thereby the glory of the Father, because he who has seen me has seen the Father, I think would, reverently speaking and in humility, we would say, as far as our finite minds can see it, the answer to the question is yes.
I essentially agree with you, Joel, and I wouldn't dare really to add anything to a person of your thoughtfulness on this issue. But the only reserve I have is that God doesn't need anything. He has chosen, yeah, I accept that, he has chosen not to deal with sin in the way that he would be perfectly justified in just cutting Satan down immediately and even cutting Adam down immediately, you know. But he has chosen to do things this way, which is an incredibly amazing matter, but he's chosen to do it this way, but he didn't need to do it this way. That's the only quibble I have, the word need.
Sorry,
Joe. No, that's okay. I can go along with that. I wasn't focusing on the word need. I was focused on the expansion. But I would hesitate to say God needs anything outside of himself. But I think the focus of the questioner is, how does God get the most glory? And I think that comes through a way of sin. And it's affirmed also by Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good to those that love God. And in God's sovereign, mysterious ways, he'll even work out sin together for good. But at the same time, you've got to say sin is so heinous that you say this with fear and trepidation almost.
Here's a question, particularly relating to the Puritans. What was the Puritan view on baptism with the Holy Spirit, and what did they mean when they spoke about full assurance?
Second is much easier to answer than the first, because they were quite monolithic on assurance of faith. And many people do misunderstand the Puritans on assurance. They think that a lot of Puritans believed only a few people had assurance, and therefore they kind of looked down on the Puritans, and today we go to the opposite extreme and we teach that everyone has assurance. And really what we mean is that today that everyone has a hope who's a believer, or nearly everyone, that they are a believer. But the Puritans meant something much more than that by what they called full assurance of faith. They meant that one of them put it like, it's like a sailboat going in full gale. Full of the fruit of the Spirit, full of the blessing of the Spirit, and living in a vibrant, vital relationship of communion with Jesus Christ. Thomas Goodwin, one of the princes of the Puritans, said, "When a man possesses full assurance of faith, he can do the work of 10 men. The idea is that you're so full of the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You could hardly walk by an unconverted person without evangelizing. You saw every unconverted person as a mission field. You're so filled with the love of God, you can hardly contain yourself." Full assurance of faith was a very mature, healthy, seasoned child of God who had weathered many a storm and come to great liberty and Jesus Christ. They would call such a woman a mother in Israel and such a man a father in Israel. So this is very different from our concept. In general in America today, I suppose in South Africa as well, in most Reformed churches, we don't even understand this concept. It doesn't function. So we look down our noses at the Puritans and say, oh, all these people don't have assurance of faith. But they meant something quite different than what we mean. Now, they taught that you get assurance through three or four ways. The first way is you get it through the promises of God. That's your staple form of assurance, your meat and potatoes every day, for example. You rest in the promises of God. But they drunk in those promises. They were filled with those promises. They wrestled with those promises. They laid hold of those promises in a much richer way than we do. One of the Puritans said this. His name was William Spurstow. He said, the promises of God are like golden coins in a bag. And the Lord brings you that bag and he unties the string and he just pours them out at your feet and says, my child, take what you will. So much for the Puritans being off-putting with regard to the treasures of grace. They actually are very generous and offer grace very, very freely. And William Spurstow, by the way, has a book called The Wells of Salvation Opened. And the subtitle is How to Use the Promises of God. Secondly, you get assurance of faith through the cooperating witness of the Holy Spirit. This blessing of the Holy Spirit is, they would tend to use the word the earnest of the Spirit, the anointing of the Spirit, but also the blessing of the Spirit, witnessing with your spirit that you're a child of God. And what they meant by that was what they called the reflex act of faith, that you look back in your life and you ask yourself things like this. When you looked at the Beatitudes and Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit, you said, do I, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, do I hunger and thirst after righteousness? That was your major premise. Your minor premise was, I cannot deny that by the grace of the Holy Spirit, I do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Conclusion. Your conscience says, therefore, I'm a child of God, because my human nature would never teach me to hunger and thirst after righteousness, and the devil certainly wouldn't teach me that. So it must be the Holy Spirit of God. And when there was a sense, a settled sense on the conscience, that kind of reasoning was affirmed by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, and you could point to the text and say, I have that mark of grace, I have that mark of grace, I have that fruit of grace, you may conclude you're a child of God. The third, then, was the witnessing testimony of the Holy Spirit. Now, here's where they differed. Some Puritans said, the number two kind of assurance I just mentioned is the witnessing testimony of the Holy Spirit. Others said, no, there's something above and beyond that, according to Romans 8, 15, and 16. And not every child of God experiences this, but when the Spirit takes particular texts from the Word and brings them home with a tsunami force in your life that just overwhelms you and staggers you, and you're moved by it, and your life is changed by it, transformed, that is a certain kind of assurance from the Word of God that comes with power, a powerful testimony of the Holy Spirit. Those are the three grounds of assurance that they've embedded in chapter 18 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And also in the Dutch tradition, in the Canons of Dort, had five. In addition to that, a number of Puritans say in their works something like this. I put this in my own words. The fourth kind of assurance is God's track record in your life. The best way to explain that is to look at your own marriage. If you have a really, really good marriage, you can say, well, when I married my wife, I thought I loved her, I thought I could love her more, but now I know that I keep on loving her more than yesterday and less than tomorrow. And she's just wonderful, and I trust her, and her track record to me has been so good that I know she loves me, because she shows me in a thousand ways. And so this kind of assurance is something that believers grow in more and more and more as the years go by, and they look at God's track record to them and say, you know, the Lord's never made one mistake in my life. How could I dare to deny him? Now, what they taught then, and I'll conclude now, is that all four of these kinds of assurance, the more you have of all four of them, the better for your spiritual life. And the more you have of all four of them, the more you have the blessing of the Holy Spirit. So Holy Spirit is there to be given in this fullness, but not every believer realizes that fullness. And that's a gradual process in sanctification and in growing in assurance.
Thank you. Now, Dr. McIntosh, would you agree that God's creation is the only basis upon which our obligation to Him can be based, and that this is the reason why so many people have flocked to embrace evolution?
Could you repeat okay. the first bit?
Would you agree that God's creation, or I'm going to assume that perhaps it should be said that faith in the Creator God, God's creation, is the only basis upon which our obligation to Him can be based, and that this is the reason why so many people have flocked to embrace evolution? I guess perhaps what they're trying to do is link faithfulness to God to an embrace of creation.
As I understand it, when God says that He has made us, and He keeps repeating that all the way through, God who created the heavens and the earth, He is declaring His ownership, not only of us, but of the whole world. And so it's got to be true that God's ownership of us is therefore, and the questioner is right by implication, in their statement, they have part of the question saying, does that then mean that we are obligated? I think that was the word used. That we are certainly under, we are under Him, we are obliged to Him. And then that would mean that a person who wants to resist that will go to an evolutionary scenario to escape that implication. Maybe I could just extend a little bit further, because that's essentially the answer to the question. So I'm saying yes in answer to that question, and that I think is the case. But the complication comes, and I've been at pains to keep emphasizing this, the complication comes when Christians, evangelical Christians, and particularly evangelical Christians in seminaries, try to teach that God used evolution, or God used some process which effectively becomes a justification of an old earth in some way, or an old universe. Because then they are confusing the whole issue, because the questioner has rightly drawn out the implication that the natural handmaid of evolution is rebellion against God. That's the natural, that the two go hand in hand. So when a Christian tries to say, oh, no, it needn't be conceived as rebellion, they're actually trying to mix chalk and cheese. Evolution doesn't naturally fit at all with the creation position, because at the very least, it puts God on the edge of the plate, right? That would be basically deism, because that's the route that some Christians have begun to go down. And it's not a natural handmaid, and it does encourage an attitude which says, well, God is really not relevant to me. And so when people who are real Christians start teaching that God used evolution, their children, maybe literally, or their spiritual children, go one stage further and say, well, let's forget God completely. So I'm sorry, I did extend, but I felt that there was a point of teaching there.
Thank you.
It may be that Joel would like to comment. And I did good comments on the first issue, because he's such an expert on the Puritans. But I would invite Joel to comment on that.
Here's a question which I think perhaps would meet a very sensitive place in many a pastor and his family's life. And that is the area of what so often occurs. And I know I'm I know that I, I'm I'm playing a chord here in your lives and my own, but in many a pastor's life, with the many financial pressures, a wife who, and in fact the wife and husband who believe that it is important for the wife to be at home, and yet finds herself, themselves, to be under financial pressure to step outside of the home to go and find some kind of work to support the family. What do you say to that? Have you got, I mean, so on the one hand, there's the pressure to do the one to relieve the other. On the other is the pressure to stay doing the one and not be faithless to a conviction that one has had. I've kind of taken a question and I've rephrased it in my own words, perhaps because it's personal for me too.
Yeah, I'm not sure I'm the best person to answer that question because I'm not under that particular pressure myself. I know a number of men in America who are. And one thing that grieves me is that churches don't often make more heroic efforts to pay their pastors sufficiently so that would not be a problem. I think if lay people in the churches would realize how critical it is that the minister's wife could really nurture the own family at home for the whole well-being of the entire church, they would make more effort to pay the pastor well. It's very interesting when societies pay people in different positions, how they do that. In America, for example, teachers get paid really quite cheaply, and pastors as well. But people who throw balls and shoot hoops get paid 100 times as much. What a sad commentary on our society. We have a baseball player in America. My son came to me the other day and just told me this. He signed a contract for $18 million for 5 years. And then my son did the math and divided up how many pitches a pitcher is really allowed to pitch per game and how many times he can pitch in a season. And he figured out that every time that guy threw a ball, he was making $7,900. So that means by the time he pitches to one batter, he makes what some of you pastors make in a whole year. There's something very, very wrong with our society and with the way we treat ministers and teachers. And very important positions. However, once I say that, of course, I don't want to encourage bitterness on the hearts of pastors or their wives. I think we have to embrace the pain that society as a whole, and even the church in some ways, don't look up to their minister and see his importance the way they did in a former age. That's a burden we have to live with, and we have to exercise then the self-denial of Paul and say, I've learned whether I both abase, have abased, or prosper, therewith to be content. And so, from the pastor's side, this would just be my opinion. This is not based on, you know, some particular text. But given the importance of the mother being in the home, also for the minister's sake, and the whole family's sake, and the church's sake, and the importance of the child rearing for the minister's family, the church is so critical. I would, at a very last resort, say to my wife, you know, why don't you try to supplement the income outside the home a bit? I would sooner say, quite frankly, let me go out and be a tent maker and supplement a bit somehow and bring in a little more income. The other thing I would say is, and I say this sensitively because I know it's not possible sometimes, but there are many, many ways to cut corners. There are many things we don't really need to have. And sometimes what happens in our circles in America is wives go out and work, also ministers' wives, when what they're really after is they just want a little higher standard of living. And they could be more thrifty and stay at home and be more valuable at home. On the other hand, if a wife
minister's wife, if the children are in school and the minister's wife can get a part-time job to help relieve some of those pressures, say between, you know, the hours when the children are in school primarily, or maybe a few hours she's gone, and then you can be home as a husband during that time. I think we need to be realistic. I don't think we need to make any black and white rules here. I think things can be worked out that way. But just, I would just advise you, for the sake of your church and your family, don't be an absent mother if you can help it from your children growing up. I think later on we regret those things too when we look back and we blink our eyes a couple times and our kids are 20 years old and we say, oh, if only I spent more time with them. And we all go through those things. So do the best you can to be at home when the kids are home. And I'm just speaking very practically now. Try to make ends meet as much as you can. I don't know if you have this here, but in America, we've got Goodwill stores, we've got thrift shops. You can go and you can get great outfit, pants for $2, a shirt for $1, instead of going to the store and paying $70 for a shirt. So just do what you can to try to avoid the situation as much as possible.
Thank you.
Could I just echo that? I'm so much with Joel on this, but I just want to reemphasize one point, and that is that although it's not desirable, it may be needful. As our kids were going through education, Juliet did do some work, and actually she still does now that children have all grown up. She still does a bit of tutoring, which she's very good at, actually, but not particularly for the money. It's just to give her an outlet, really, of using her gifts. But we made it a principle that as much as we could, she would be at home with the children. And of course, that meant that we would have a lifestyle which wouldn't be necessarily right at the top, and that we would have to make do, just as Joel's been pointing out. And I believe that actually when we do that from a sincere heart, that the Lord will bless us and he will honor that. God will not leave you without support. I've been young and I've been old and I've not seen the righteous begging bread. I think I'm not quite quoted it exactly right. It's in the Psalms. Psalms, yes, not Proverbs. I haven't got the reference. But that is a major principle that I believe that God will honor those who honor him. And I just couldn't agree more with Joel that it's really secretly sometimes a desire for a particular level of state of living that makes us want to send the lady out to work. But please, though, having said that, I think sometimes it is necessary. My own daughter is married to an assistant pastor and they can't make ends meet without her having to do some work. And she's in exactly the situation that Joel's just said. I won't say where it is because then they would sort of made the problem as though it's somehow the fault of the church. Now, the church is actually doing its utmost to support, but it can't support everybody. And so there are sometimes situations where it cannot be avoided. But my daughter doesn't want to carry on doing that. And there'll come a time, I think, when maybe they won't have to do it. So I think it's all to do with laying your heart before the Lord, saying, Lord, if at all possible, can we go this route? Can you provide a means by which we can do it? And saying, Lord, we're prepared to live on less, if need be.
Thank you both. That was very helpful and encouraging.
There's also different home situations, and you need to consider your wife's character as well. Some women function even better if they can get away and just have a little part-time job for 4 or 6 hours a week or 10 hours a week.
Yeah.
I think we can't put them all in one box. And my wife, for example, has a master's degree in learning disabilities. But when our kids were small, she said, I just can't use it, and I'd love to use it. Now that our kids are older and they're gone a lot more, she goes to the school, she volunteers, because we don't need the finances. But I'm sure if we did absolutely need it, she'd get a part-time position at that and gravitate that around the needs of the children. So we need to allow for that type of thing. We also need to allow for differences in families in terms of the children. If I've often said to my wife, if one of our children begin to show the smallest signs of rebellion, I'm canceling every conference I have reserved for the next 4 years. I'm going to my consistory and saying, I need to spend more time at home. So it also works that way. If you have your rebellious children, I think it's all the more need to have both parents deeply involved all the time.
Thank you. Yeah, very helpful. I think this question was kind of answered today. It did come in last night, but in respect of the person who placed it in, perhaps you can just elaborate briefly again. Please answer the view that says Adam's sin only spread to men, Romans 5:12.
Uh-huh.
In other words, animals such as the dinosaurs or whatever died before Adam sinned. Now, you clearly showed this afternoon that that wasn't the case. But perhaps you can just elaborate.
Yeah, I'm aware of the view which takes, just to summarize, that man was the only one who was affected, that death came, physical death only came to Adam, but death had already been existing in the world, in other creatures before. And there is a lot of people who take that view, actually. And they base it, of course, as the questioner rightly said, on Romans 5:12, which taken on its own might suggest that. But then when you develop when you read through and see the argument developing in the book of Romans, it's very evident that when you read the book of Romans as a whole, he comes to some pretty important statements in Romans 8 as well, because he speaks about the creature being made subject to vanity in verse 20, not willingly but by reason of him who is subject to the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And then he says in 22 of Romans 8, for we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. Now, when you take that verse and also are reminded that in Genesis 3, God cursed the ground, not Adam. Many people think that Adam was cursed. He was not. And that's very important. It's actually an illustration of the atonement. Because God, instead of cursing man, cursed the ground. But if you say that there was animal death before, what are you going to make of the curse on the ground? Which the ground, I would suggest to you, was obviously taking the main brunt, and it immediately brought up thorns and thistles. But the implication, when you take Romans 8 as well, and remember what it says in, and I'm taking New Testament verses in particular here, when you take Colossians 1, which talks about Christ being preeminent in all things, and I'll come to that in a little bit more detail in a moment. But when you take Romans 8 and Genesis 3, you see that when you join the dots of the Pauline theology, and it's not just Pauline, it's really the whole theology of the scripture, is that God cursed the ground reeled, the whole of creation is groaning, waiting for us, who are the prince of the creation, of the king, you know, we're the pinnacle of the creation, to be fully redeemed. And that comes, of course, at the time when we are resurrected. When we are all resurrected, then we have, people will have different eschatological views, but to be frank, they all should be united on this point, that God is going to reverse that curse, and Christ will be seen to be king of all the creation. And let me just deal with two last points, and that's this. I mentioned Colossians, and Colossians chapter 1 says that he is before all things, by him all things consist. And you that were sometimes alienated, he says, in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. But earlier it is said, and this is all in the context of redemption, remember Colossians 1 begins, who has delivered us from the power of, sorry, the middle part of Colossians, this part speaking, which goes into speaking about creation, has actually said that he has delivered us from the power of darkness, in whom we have redemption through his blood. So the whole passage here is in the context of redemption. And this bit about creation and then Christ being preeminent in all things is in the context of redemption. Well, if you say that animals were already dying, what then is the point of Christ being preeminent over something which was originally dying anyway? And there's one last point to make. And that's this, in Isaiah 65 and 66, and again, people have different views as to exactly what's going to happen in the future. But even if you take it as allegorical, it says the wolf will dwell with the lamb. I personally don't think it's allegorical. I think it actually is literal. But even if you were to take it allegorically, right, it must be a throwback to before the fall, where the wolf was dwelling with the lamb, right? Do you see the point? So it's quite a forceful argument that before the fall, there must have been, couldn't have been, predator-prey relationships. So I think actually the book of Isaiah is another goldmine for us understanding what is really meant by the fullness of redemption.
Well, thank you both so much. And I know that you probably are going to be a little bit disappointed because you were expecting a longer session, but really, I say this with a great amount of sensitivity to our speakers in particular, we need them to get some rest, and we need them to get some rest very selfishly and very sensitively. So thank you so much. The Lord bless you, and thank you for your ministry today. Let me just close in prayer again. Father, we have been blessed. You have fed us, you have excited us, you have blessed us, and we give you praise. We thank you for this conference and for the many ways in which we are encouraged and have been encouraged both now and in the past. And as we begin to make our way to our rooms to rest, we ask that you would bless our rest. We pray especially for Dr. Beakey and for Dr. McIntosh, that they both would sleep well, that any effect that continues to bear upon them as a result of their traveling would completely disappear, and that if they have battled to sleep until now, that will be gone, and that they will sleep and rest well tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.